Please stand as we enter into our service of worship. We are gathered in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Our help is in the name of the Lord. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. And let us make his praise glorious as we sing together hymn number 437. It's a setting of Psalm 67, O God, to us show mercy. 437. Pray. Our God and Father, the psalm we have just sung is the prayer of our hearts. We praise you for the mercy and grace you have poured out upon us in Jesus Christ, and we ask you to show us mercy and to bless us with your grace in this service of worship. Our desire is not only that we might be blessed, but the name of Jesus Christ might be magnified among the nations so that he would be praised in every land. We ask you to bless our worship. We ask you to bless the worship being offered to you on this Lord's Day in every gathering of your people on earth. Cause all our praises to combine in unified testimony of your goodness. And through word and sacrament, equip your people to live as faithful disciples and winsome witnesses in a world that needs to know you. Receive our worship now as it is offered in the name of Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit reign as one God forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our call to confession of sin is the testimony of David from Psalm 32. Speaking of his sin, he said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Let us now kneel before the Lord our Maker that we may confess our sins to him. Let us pray. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us amend what we are and direct what we shall be, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name, through Christ our Lord. And together we say, Amen. Please stand to hear the Lord's assurance of pardon, also from Psalm 32, where David continues, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. People of God, in the name of Christ, I declare that your sins are freely and fully forgiven. Believe this good news and rejoice. Continue our praise with hymn 457. Seated. To come to the reading of God's word, let us go to him once again in prayer. How sweet are your words to our taste, O Lord. They are sweeter than honey to our mouths. As your word is now read and preached, grant that we might taste its sweetness. Savor it, believe it, and obey it. This we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 110, Psalm 110, which forms some background to our major text today in Hebrews. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. This is the word of the Lord. Our New Testament lesson and the text for our message today is in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Hebrews 8, beginning with verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. This is the word of the Lord. Please take your bulletin and you will find there a setting of our Psalm of the month, Psalm 122. We will sing this to the tune of "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." Please stand that we may sing Psalm 122 together. Remain standing for our gospel lesson today from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, beginning with verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." This is the gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. We've been away from our sermon series through Hebrews for a while, and the passage before us is a good one to launch back into the study of this rich book. It is a transition passage summing up what has gone before and anticipating what lies ahead in Hebrews. And while it functions as a hinge between sections in the book, it also stands on its own in exalting Jesus in our minds and hearts. Remember that the title of the series is Hebrews, Looking to Jesus, Living in Hope. Hebrews was originally written to some whose hope was in danger because they were being tempted to shift their gaze away from Jesus. They were considering abandoning their newly professed faith in him and returning to old covenant Judaism that was still being lived out in the priestly ministry in Jerusalem. The great burden of the author of Hebrews is so to magnify the glory of Christ before them that they will resist the temptation to go back to the ways of the old covenant and instead find their hope in Jesus and in his ministry for them. Now, what they needed to do, we need to do as well. Even if our temptation is not the same as theirs, the prescription they received is one that we need to receive as well. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. This is exactly what the author of Hebrews aims to help us to do through what he has written in these opening verses in chapter 8. Once again, he contrasts the ministry of the earthly priests under the old covenant with the ministry of the heavenly priest in the new covenant. And his message is clear. Jesus, the heavenly high priest, has a more excellent ministry than those earthly priests. He demonstrates the surpassing excellency of Jesus' priestly ministry in a number of particulars that will provide the outline for our message this morning. Jesus has a more excellent ministry because of four things. First of all, Jesus is enthroned as king. Secondly, Jesus is a priest who is seated. Thirdly, Jesus ministers in the true tabernacle. And fourth, Jesus offers a more excellent gift. Jesus is enthroned as king. Jesus is a priest who is seated. Jesus ministers in the true tabernacle. And Jesus offers a more excellent gift. What is especially emphasized in this passage is the significance of Jesus' priestly ministry being offered in heaven. As we consider these verses, let us look above to get a fresh glimpse of Jesus, our heavenly high priest. We begin with our first point, and that is that Jesus is enthroned as king. The first verse in chapter 8 begins to sum up what has gone before, especially the discussion of Jesus' priesthood in chapter 7. Now, to hear it in context, listen again to the conclusion of chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, these verses describe Jesus as the priest appointed by God the Father in Psalm 110, that Old Testament passage that, as we saw, formed so much of the background of Hebrews 7. And the point is made is that Jesus, in filling the role of a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is just the kind of priest we need. He is the kind of priest who can really accomplish what the ministry of the old covenant priest merely pointed toward. The transition into chapter 8 makes this clear. We read in verse 1, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now, preachers have different ways of emphasizing points in their sermons. Sometimes I used to hear Charles Stanley on the radio, and he would say something like, "Now watch this, don't miss this." And it was a signal that he was about to say something that he thought warranted special attention. Well, the preacher who wrote the sermon that we know as the book of Hebrews does something like that. He writes here, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." He knows he is just taking his readers through some deep theological waters in chapter 7. He doesn't want them to drown in the details while missing the main point. And so he tells them exactly what that is in chapter 8, verse 1. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." The first thing we note about this verse is that it pictures Jesus enthroned as a king. Now, this is not a new theme in the book. Similar language was used of Jesus all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The majesty on high is a reference to God the Father, particularly in his majesty and glory in heaven. And the right hand is a place of honor. To be seated there is to be enthroned alongside God the Father. This is the picture presented in chapter 1, which quotes Psalm 45, in which the Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." One thing that makes the ministry of Jesus more excellent than that of the Levitical priest is that he is a king as well as a priest. You may recall that Melchizedek was presented in chapter 7 as the priest king of Salem. The offices of priest and king were united in this shadowy figure from the days of Abraham, but later they were separated in the life of Israel. The nation had kings in the line of David and priests in the line of Levi, but they were separate offices, always filled by different people. But the Old Testament anticipated a day when kingship and priesthood would again be united in one person. We find this in Psalm 110. Chapter 7 focuses on Psalm 110, verse 4, and its prophecy of Jesus' priesthood. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews would also have us remember Jesus' kingship, which is spoken of at the beginning of Psalm 110. Listen to its opening verses, in which David is speaking to God in words that point forward to Christ. "Yahweh said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." This is a picture of Yahweh's anointed king sitting at his right hand, ruling with a mighty scepter. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophetic picture. The priest of Psalm 110:4 is also the king of Psalm 110:1 and 2, and we need to remember this. Jesus is a king who right now is reigning from his heavenly throne. Now, I fear that too many Christians don't think of Jesus in this way. There is a kind of piety that is fixated almost exclusively on Jesus' suffering on the cross. The great symbol of this is the crucifix, not an empty cross, but a cross bearing a representation of the body of Christ. Now, Jesus' suffering was great. Jesus' suffering was essential for our salvation. Jesus' suffering is something that we memorialize every Lord's Day with the Lord's Supper. I don't want to in any way deny the significance of Jesus' suffering on the cross. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is no longer hanging on a cross in human weakness. He is seated on a heavenly throne in power, ruling over the world, subduing his enemies, building his kingdom. If you would fix your mind on things above, fix your mind on Christ, your heavenly King, and recognize that his kingship is one of the things that makes his ministry more excellent than the ministry of the earthly priesthood of old. Jesus is both king and priest, which leads us to the second point about the surpassing excellence of his ministry, and that is, Jesus is a priest who is seated. We've just considered the fact that being seated on a throne in glory is a sign of Jesus' kingship. But note again the language of Hebrews 8:1. "But we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." It'll be easy to read quickly over this as just one more affirmation that Jesus is our high priest, but there is some significance in the fact that as high priest, Jesus is pictured as seated. Posture is important. Has anyone ever told you that? It is true in a physical sense in reference to our own bodies, but it's also true as a physical sign of great spiritual significance here for Jesus. That our high priest sat down is a sign that his once-for-all sacrifice was completed and accepted by God. This was brought out in chapter 1, verse 3, which we read earlier. Listen to that verse again as I emphasize the point under consideration. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Through his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus made purification for our sins. That aspect of his priestly ministry was completed. He could thus sit down in a way that the priest of the old covenant never could. Now, we're going to consider this theme again when we get to chapter 10, but I want to simply read chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, so you can hear how the author explains the significance of Jesus being a seated high priest. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Note the contrast between the earthly priests and our heavenly priest. The Levitical priests were always standing, repeatedly making sacrifices that could, in and of themselves, never take away sins. That's why they could never sit down. That work was never done. But Jesus, our high priest, is seated because he has made once for all the one sacrifice that did take away our sins. The surpassing excellency of the ministry of Jesus is shown in the fact that he is a priest who is seated. And that brings us to the third mark of the surpassing excellency of his ministry, and that is that Jesus ministers in the true tabernacle. The description of Jesus continues in verse 2, where he is described as a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. Now here Jesus is said to be a minister in the true tabernacle. Now you recall from the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a tent that could be set up and then taken down when Israel moved and set up again. Now the writer tells us that this true tabernacle is one which the Lord erected, not man. Now we have to be very careful here so that we don't misunderstand what is being said. The author is not saying that the heavenly tabernacle is true and that the earthly tabernacle was false. That's what we usually think of as the opposite of the true. After all, that earthly tabernacle was commanded by God to be erected just as they did. The distinction is not between the true and the false. Rick Phillips helpfully explains it this way. The contrast is between the true, that is, the final, the real, the ultimate, and the copy and shadow which was on the earth. It is not true versus false, but true versus temporary and illustrative. When I was a boy, I was fascinated by the space program. I'm sure if they had started the Space Corps back then, I probably would have been lined up to sign up. And one of the things I did, as well as watching all the space launches on TV, was that I built a model of the Apollo rocket. It was an authentic, made-to-scale replica, but it was only about 3 feet tall, which was pretty big for a model. It could serve an illustrative purpose in teaching something about space flight, but it wasn't about to be launched into space. It was a copy and a shadow of the real thing. Now, in some sense, that is what the tabernacle in Israel was in relation to the heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was perishable, while the heavenly tabernacle is imperishable. The earthly tabernacle was illustrative. It illustrated important truths, but they are truths that find their ultimate reality in the heavenly tabernacle. This understanding is confirmed when we glance ahead in our passage to verse 5. Speaking of the earthly priests, the writer says that they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was to make the tabernacle. For he, that is God, said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now, this is a quote from Exodus 25, verse 40. Moses was given detailed instructions about how to build the tabernacle. But as one commentator on Exodus puts it, what was given to Moses on Mount Sinai was not merely blueprints for a new structure, but the plans of the tabernacle that already existed in the heavenly realms. Moses was to build on earth something of a copy of what really existed in heaven. In that language of Hebrews, the earthly tabernacle and the temple that succeeded it was but a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. In some sense, when Moses was on the mountain, he was given a glimpse into the heavenly realm to behold the genuine sanctuary of which the earthly sanctuary was to be but a copy and a shadow. Everything about the tabernacle was a pointer to heaven. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that everything about the priestly ministry in the tabernacle and temple on earth was a pointer to the greater and truly and finally effectual priestly ministry of Jesus in heaven. Now, we will learn much about this in the coming chapters, but the basic point is made here. Who has a more excellent ministry? The earthly priest who served in the tabernacle that was just a copy, or the heavenly priest who serves in the true tabernacle in heaven? Clearly, Jesus has the more excellent ministry because he ministers in that true tabernacle. Now, this was a very important truth for the first readers of this book to grasp. Jews who did not follow Jesus were very proud of their temple in Jerusalem and the priesthood that served there. They might very well have chided the Christians because they didn't have anything comparable to that glorious edifice and long-standing ministry. But the author wants his readers to know that in Christ, they also have a priest. And in Christ, they have a more excellent priest who is engaged in a more excellent ministry, in a more excellent sanctuary. Why would they want to abandon the heavenly and abiding sanctuary for an earthly and perishable sanctuary? Indeed, for a temple that, in fact, was destroyed not long after this letter was written. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 was the end of traditional Judaism. We heard Jesus speak prophetically about it in our gospel lesson today. That was the end of traditional Judaism. Eventually, that sacrifice-based priestly religion was replaced by the synagogue-based rabbinic Judaism that continues to exist to this day. But that is a completely different religion altogether. And this is something I think that we need to grasp, because I think there are even some Christians today who think that Judaism as it exists in the 21st century is somehow equivalent to the God-ordained Old Covenant religion that we find in our Old Testament. That is not the case at all. God originated that Old Covenant in order to bring it to fulfillment in the New Covenant. And with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, Judaism was washed away in terms of its legitimacy in the eyes of God. The New Covenant fulfilled and replaced the Old Covenant. Judaism found its fulfillment in the person and in the work of Jesus. Now, Christianity survived the destruction of the earthly temple because it was established by the priestly ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. Christianity is the true fulfillment of Old Covenant Judaism. In Christ, we have left the copy and the shadows because we are anchored in the heavenly reality. If our worship may seem plain to some, it is because we have been called to fix our mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We don't need a gold dome in the temple. We don't need the glory of the priestly vestments and all those external things that were part of the worship under the Old Covenant. Now, under the Old Covenant, the high priest could enter God's presence in the Holy of Holies but once a year. Jesus abides forever in the presence of God, in the true Holy of Holies in heavens. His is truly the more excellent ministry. We come now to our fourth reason for the surpassing excellence of Jesus' ministry, and that is that Jesus offers a more excellent gift. Now, we skipped a few verses ahead in our last point, so let's go back and look at verses 3 and 4. We start with verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. Now, there's a logical argument here that is very simple. It runs like this. Point number one, every high priest offers gifts and sacrifices. Point number two, Jesus is a high priest. Therefore, three, Jesus must have something to offer. That's just part and parcel of what it means to be a priest. The offerings of the Levitical priest involve the blood of bulls and goats and other sacrifices prescribed by the law. But Jesus doesn't make those kinds of offerings, and we learn why in verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Now remember, we're considering Jesus as our heavenly priest. What the author of Hebrews notes is that if Jesus were still on earth when the letter were written, he wouldn't even be qualified to serve as a priest in the temple of Jerusalem. This point was made back in chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Since Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, he would not have been qualified to serve as a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. That is where, as verse 4 of our chapter indicates, there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. As a side note, I would draw your attention to this verse as one piece of evidence that points to the fact that Hebrews was written while the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. In other words, the book of Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The author refers in the present tense to priests offering sacrifices according to the law. This was an ongoing reality at the time. But now a question is raised. Since Jesus is a priest, he must have something to offer. But since he is not a Levitical priest serving in the earthly temple, he does not offer the sacrifices prescribed in the Mosaic law. So what does he offer? Now, our author does not spell out the answer here, but because he expects us to remember what he has just written a few verses earlier at the end of chapter 7. Speaking of Jesus, he says in 7, verse 27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. What did Jesus offer up? Not the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus offered up himself. And in doing so, he accomplished what those old animal sacrifices merely illustrated and pointed toward, the death of a substitute to pay the penalty due to human sin. Jesus has a more excellent ministry because he offers up a more excellent gift. He offers up himself. Our only hope for salvation is Jesus' self-offering upon the cross by which he endured the punishment due to our sins that we might be reconciled to God. The animal sacrifices pointed to this truth, but they could not bring it about. That only happened through the more excellent ministry of Jesus. Now, having established these four reasons for the surpassing excellence of Jesus' ministry, the author sums up what he has said and anticipates what is to come next in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The more excellent ministry is part of a more excellent covenant, and the rest of chapter 8 develops the theme of the better promises of the better covenant. And that is a theme we'll explore in coming weeks, Lord willing. For now, let us reflect on the more excellent ministry of Jesus portrayed in these opening verses of chapter 8. Why is the priestly ministry of Jesus superior to that of the priest of the old covenant? Well, we've been given four reasons. He is enthroned as king, uniting the offices of priest and king. He is a priest who is seated, which means that his sacrificial work was completed once for all and accepted once for all by God. He ministers in the true tabernacle, not the earthly tabernacle that was a mere copy and a shadow that was to be destroyed, but in the true heavenly tabernacle that is imperishable. And he offers a more excellent gift, for he offers himself, the only effectual sacrifice for sins ever offered. With these things in mind, consider how remarkable is this statement in verse 1. We have such a high priest. These are not abstract theological truths. We must personalize them by fixing our eyes on Jesus in heaven and declaring, we have such a high priest. You have a high priest who is also a sovereign king ruling from heaven as he builds his kingdom. Remember that you serve a king and commit yourself to seeking his kingdom above all else in life. This is the path to true joy and contentment. For King Jesus promises that if you seek his kingdom first, he will provide all your needs. You also have a priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father because he has finished his sacrificial service. If you are trusting in Jesus, then do not doubt your salvation. Why? Because he did all the work. He did all the work. And then he sat down in heaven. And that means there is absolutely nothing that you can add to the finished work of Christ for your salvation. Picture Jesus seated in heaven. And you can have confidence in the salvation that he wrought for you. And you have a priest who ministers in the true heavenly sanctuary, not a mere earthly copy. In union with him, you are welcomed into the very presence of God. What the high priest in Israel could experience only in a shadowy way one day of every year is yours to experience every day. And while the sacrificial ministry of Jesus has been finished, his priestly ministry of intercession for you continues. So think of it. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God as a great king and as a priest. And what is he doing there in that great privileged position? He is praying for you. What do you have to fear on earth when you have Jesus as your high priest in heaven? And all of this is anchored in the fact that you have a high priest who offered up himself for you upon the cross. It was his blood shed on the cross for you that he brought before God in the heavenly sanctuary. All the blood of bulls and goats shed at the tabernacle of the temple merely pointed toward this heavenly reality, the reality that brought about your salvation. Oh, Christian, this should give you great assurance. If Jesus presented his blood in the heavenly sanctuary on your behalf, and if the Father accepted it as a sufficient payment for your sins, will you doubt that this is true? Will you dare to say that what was good enough for God isn't good enough for you, that you must still do something to add something to the finished work of Christ? Oh no. When you realize you have such a high priest, then your only response can be joyful praise and gratitude that spurs you into service of your heavenly priest and king. You don't serve him to earn his favor, but to express your love for all that he has done for you and for all that he continues to do for you. Brothers and sisters, we have such a high priest. May we believe this. May we live in light of it every day of our lives until Jesus either calls us to heaven or returns to unite heaven and earth. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonder of your redemptive purposes through history as we find them in your holy word. Through the lens of the new covenant, we can read the Old Testament and see all the ways that there you were preparing your people for a final high priest to come who would make a final sacrifice. That would be the only sacrifice that would actually accomplish what it pictured, and that was death in the place of sinners, by which the substitute bore the wrath due those sinners, that they might be counted righteous before God. How we thank you, O Lord, that we live in this day when we do not need to go to a tabernacle or a temple, when we do not need to offer animal sacrifices and the shedding of their blood, but we by faith look back to the cross and see there Jesus, our great high priest, who is also our sacrifice, offering himself up to you and you accepting his sacrifice as the full and the final payment for our sins. Well, Father, we know that in our sinful minds, we often think that we have to perform for you. We feel that we have to do something to earn our salvation. But deliver us from all such false thinking. Help us to glory in the once for all finished work of Christ. And as we by faith gaze upon him seated in heaven as our high priest and king, give us the joy and the gratitude and the confidence to go out and to serve him every day of our lives as we look forward to spending eternity with him. Oh, we thank you that we have such a high priest. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us respond to God's word by affirming our faith in its teaching using the words of the Nicene Creed you will find printed in your bulletin. Please stand that we may confess our faith together. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you once asked this question and then replied to it. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. To think that you have inscribed us onto your hands with the ink of indelible grace, never to forget us or to lose us. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. It is in light of your great love for us that we bring our request to you. God of all mercies, give ear, O Lord, as we implore your mercy and care for your one holy Catholic and apostolic church, this congregation and all congregations around the world. Take notice of where your church has been bloodied. Give relief where she is depleted. Provide correction where she has strayed off the path. Raise her up where she lies in the dust. Encourage her where she faithfully fulfills her vocation, so that your church may be a beacon of the grace of her Lord, Jesus Christ. God of all mercies, give ear, O Lord, as we implore your mercy and care for these United States of America, for all residents who are out of many made one, e pluribus unum, and for all our leaders. Bring us to be a people who speak the truth to one another, who render in our gates judgments that are true, just, and make for peace, who do not devise evil in our hearts and love no false oath, for all these things you hate, O Lord. Grant us a bountiful recovery from this pandemic and the shutdown, providing physical health and economic prosperity. God of all mercies, give ear, O Lord, as we implore your mercy and care for missionaries serving faithfully around the world. We pray especially for the Poles serving in Chile, asking that you would grant Craig health, strength, and the ability to carry on his ministry despite partial blindness. Open the eyes of many who are spiritually blind in Chile to see the grace of Jesus Christ. God of all mercies, give ear, O Lord, as we implore your mercy and care for those in weakened or worsened conditions, especially those we now name before you in our hearts. Visit them in their need with your love and faithfulness. God of all mercies, all these things and whatever else you see that we need, grant us, O Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who died and rose again and now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. Amen. Sing as our hymn of commitment, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, hymn 629. Please be seated. I invite Caitlin to come up, our representative graduate. And as she comes, I do want to read the name of all of our graduates. From high school this year, Andrew Chim, Caitlin Drown, and Bonnie Posey. And from college, come over here, find your gift. They're in alphabetical order. And from college, Sam Anderson, who graduated in December, and Dalton Bowen, Cameron Chim, and Sarah Chim, who has graduated from Jackson State. We rejoice with all these young people and their accomplishment, and I would like to say a prayer for them all now. Our Father, we thank you for what you have been doing in the lives of these young people as they have come to a significant place of graduation from their current education. And we ask that as they go forward, you would lead the way, that you would open the doors, and they would seek above all else to follow your leading, to walk in the way that you outline in your word, that you may pour out your richest blessing upon them, even as you prepare them for their future vocations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I can't shake your hand. So. All right, people of God, I charge you to remember that Jesus, who is the powerful King and Priest of heaven, is also your friend who ever lives to intercede for you. And trust yourself to him and rest in his love and care. And look up now to receive God's blessing. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in all good works to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.